So the Apostle Paul, after explaining things to come, the second coming of Christ, as discussed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5, Paul now returns to the nitty-gritty here and now. So after 2 weeks of discussing eschatology, the doctrine of last things, we're back to instruction for this life, because we still have a little while to go. What are we to do? I heard someone say the other day, why did God leave us here? Was it not to win others to Christ and to grow in our holiness and sanctification? So I hope we understand this and use it to keep our right priorities. So in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul concludes his letter to the church at Thessalonica with a number of injunctions or instructions for the life that now is. And given the previous discussion about the coming of Christ, let's consider these injunctions here as being especially important for our remaining days. Because it just seems like out of nowhere, Paul begins to give some final instructions. And the first instruction here may seem a little out of context, but verse 12, we request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live at peace with one another. Appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord. I kind of regret having to cover this text. This is one of those texts that pastors bring in evangelists and guest speakers to handle, you know, when you want someone to talk about the offering and giving. Well, you bring in a guest speaker. This sounds kind of self-serving to be talking about this. But here we are anyway. But of all the possible injunctions, Paul gives this instruction, and I ask why. Let me guess. Because if there were no apostles and prophets and missionaries and pastors and teachers, there would be no church at Thessalonica. And the message of salvation would never have come to that city. These new Christians would never have come to the Lord. Remember how 1 Thessalonians begins. You remember how the gospel came to you, what kind of reception we had among you, that our coming was not in vain. We spoke the gospel of God amidst much persecution. Working night and day, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. In chapter 2, verse 13, these people received the apostolic gospel, not as the words of men, but as the word of God. So it's all about the coming of the gospel to these people for the first time, their reception of it. What happens to a people who do not welcome and support God's messengers? Well, we have the example in ancient Israel, right? 2 Chronicles 36, at the conclusion of God's work with Israel during the period of the kings. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his word, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. Isaiah 53, well-known passage, begins with the question, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The question is a question of despair, because so few believe the gospel. Notice the Hebrew parallelism here. Those who receive the message and the messengers are those to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. Now, throughout the Old Testament, the arm of the Lord refers to the strength of God, particularly God's strength in providing salvation. So those who believe the message of God, it is said that the power of God, the power of salvation, is being revealed to them. Does that sound familiar? Paul quotes that text indirectly in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In the Old Testament, it's the arm of the Lord for salvation. It's the power of God. So why appreciate those who labor diligently among you? because they're bringing the power of God's salvation. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul does mention a different audience that did not appreciate the apostolic messengers. So we'll jump back to chapter 2, verse 14. For you, brethren, Christians at Thessalonica, you became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same suffering at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. So there are Gentiles persecuting the church at Thessalonica, just as there were Jews persecuting the church in Jerusalem. And then it speaks about the Jews here, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they're always filling up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So here you have a whole people group, a whole region that has been given the gospel and yet rejecting the messengers. And the wrath of God has fallen upon these people. And in rejecting the gospel, the Jewish people in Israel not only rejected the Messiah, but they went after foolish political ideologues. And that brought about their own destruction. And another text about the labor of gospel ministry, we all know this text in Romans chapter 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Now, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, and whenever the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, I always want to go back to that text and look at what's being said there, because then you get more insight. So it starts off in Isaiah 52, 6, therefore my people shall know my name. Now, in the context, God is decreeing that his people will come to know the truth. Despite the fact that the ungodly are suppressing the truth, that's the context in chapter 52, God's people will come to know the truth. They'll come to know the name of the Lord. And then it says, therefore, in that day, I am the one speaking. Here am I. The text is saying that God is the one speaking to his people. The shepherd is calling the sheep, just like the motto of the Bridge Radio. God is speaking, are you listening? But notice the next verse, God is speaking, but through whom? Human messengers who move out to spread the gospel. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation. And that's really true peace and true happiness. And says to Zion, your God reigns. So the messengers of God are how God delivers his message to the people, the message of salvation. So why should we appreciate those who labor among us in the Lord? Matthew 10, 40, he who receives you receives me, that is Christ. And he who receives me, Christ, receives the one who sent Christ, God the Father. So in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13, it's really not only an appeal to be appreciative of God's messengers, but to be teachable. Let's not be so proud that we don't learn from those God sends into our life. Now, we immediately apply this verse to pastors and missionaries and full-time Christian workers. But remember, as New Testament believers, we all play the role of a prophet. We all play the role of a messenger of God in our home, in our neighborhood, at a place of work. We're all given the Great Commission to go and make disciples. And the people you minister to need to come to appreciate you, because you have been sent by Christ. And we need to diligently labor in our work for the Lord, just like the apostles. You know, I heard a great illustration this week. I was listening to a podcaster. He was talking about our influence in the world. It doesn't really relate to this text as far as a good illustration to bring out here, but I just made me think about the influence. You know, in those sci-fi time travel movies, when someone goes into the future or someone from the future goes into the past, they have to be very careful not to interact with people, otherwise they might change. You know the scenario. For instance, in this one sci-fi movie called Prime, two guys build a time machine in their garage, which puts them 6 hours into the past. And when they do this, when they get back into the past, they hide in the closet because they don't want to affect the future adversely because it's their future. I mean, remember in Back to the Future, Marty starts to disappear because he was changing the past, right? And so that he would never be born. So if you're transported back into the past, you better not move something from here to here because you might, well, it's kind of obvious, but you know what? We're actually living right now in the past. So the little things we do actually will affect in the same way. I never thought about that. You know, we don't have to go into a time machine. We're actually there doing stuff that really affects the. So appreciate those who labor in the gospel. A few more points here. The text says that these people have charge over you in the Lord. Of course, referring to the apostles, the prophets of old, the pastors, deacons in the church. There is an authority structure set up by God. There are those who are called to ministry who have authority over others in spiritual matters. Of course, under the authority of Christ. If a minister of the gospel tells you something, admonishes you, or encourages you, we ought to take it serious. That instruction is coming to you led by the Holy Spirit. And verse 13, rather than being in an adversarial relationship with gospel ministers, be thankful, be appreciative, esteem them highly in love. Live in peace, don't live in war. You know, some people always have a problem with authority. You ever meet people like that? In their insecurity, they're always comparing themselves with others. There's jealousy, envy, pride, always operating in the background. And that never makes for a life of peace and joy. So you have to appreciate those who have different authority, different gifts, because they're all for your benefit, not for your hurt. So the first admonition involves a relationship with the leadership God sets up. The next admonition addresses how we need to relate to our fellow believers. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Three categories of people we must minister to. Those who are unruly, we are to admonish. Those who are faint-hearted, we're to encourage. And those who are weak, we're to help. And everyone else, we're to be patient with. Now, if we don't understand these categories, we're going to be terrible ministers of the gospel. Have you ever thought in terms of these three groups? This person is an unruly person. He struggles with personal discipline and obedience to God. This person is a faint-hearted person. That person struggles with defeat and discouragement. Or this person is a weak person. They need some help to get through life. Imagine assuming that all Christians are in the same boat. So you admonish all of them. Or you encourage all of them. Or you help all of them in the same way. We misapply our counsel. So we end up helping the unruly, encouraging the weak, and admonishing the faint-hearted. Like a father in Ephesians chapter 6, who rather than patiently instructing his children in the Lord, exasperates his children and provokes them to anger. So he's a parent who's admonishing all the time, never encouraging, never helping. Do you ever meet people like that? Never a word of encouragement is coming from them. They're always preaching some aspect of the law. Always law, never grace. And then there are people who are permissive. Always grace and never law. I think 1 Thessalonians 5:14 takes a lifetime to get right. Would you agree? Because you have to grow in the Lord. You have to have such a knowledge of Scripture to know who's unruly, who's faint-hearted, and who's weak. Kind of makes one want to just give up and lock oneself in the closet and not talk with anybody for fear of messing up. But God wants us to step out by faith and go through the school of hard knocks and minister to others. So we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint heart, help the weak, be patient with everyone. I urge you. Now, the unruly literally in the original language, those who do things out of place. Other references in the Greek describe those who do not fulfill their responsibilities. And these people were told to admonish. And in the New Testament, how do we admonish? We just give them our own opinions? We just wag the finger at them? How do we admonish as Christians? To admonish means to bring something to mind. What do we bring to people's mind? Scripture. Don't overcomplicate this. Keep it simple. We just share with the unruly the instructions of Scripture. The Bible says to do this, and it says, don't do this other thing. Paul will admonish the Thessalonians, remember 2 Thessalonians 3:10, even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat. That's an admonishment. Or 2 Thessalonians 3:15, don't regard this person as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So in love, we simply need to tell the unruly what the Bible says they need to do or not do. And if they're believers, they're not going to be so offended by someone telling them right from wrong. Oh, of course, they're going to be offended a little bit at first, because remember, these are unruly people. They usually don't think in terms of living by standards outside of themselves. A lot of people who get their nose bent out of shape, even for the smallest little correction that comes their way. But for any Christian, when they're corrected, after they think about it for a little while, they appreciate it. Always remember that when you admonish other people, don't expect them to shake your hand and hug you and thank you. It'll never happen right away. They're always going to be a little, because it's the flesh. They're going to be a little bit perturbed. But I guarantee you, they'll go away and they'll think about it. And remember this verse? He who rebukes a man will afterwards find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. Notice the text says afterwards, not immediately. So what are some ways we can admonish other believers with grace? Remember this text in Colossians 4:16? Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Season it with grace, just like you put salt on your food to make it taste better. You've got to season your speech with a little bit of salt. So how do you do that? You just don't go up to a person and say, you ought not to be doing that. No, maybe something like, you know what's been a real help to me in my Christian walk? You bring yourself into the story. You don't put yourself as if you're better than the other person. Or have you ever considered this? Have any other thoughts about how to graciously? I'll think about it. Now, for those who are on the receiving end of admonition, a believer shares with you something about their life, and you just blow it off thinking, oh, that was a nice story he told me. And then you go away, and he's, you know, why did he tell me that story? So we need to be good listeners. But at the same time, there's a pit on the other side, a ditch on the other side of the road where you think everything somebody says, they're out to get you. You don't want to think that way either, right? The faint-hearted. Literally, the small-souled. It's really describing someone who's discouraged. They don't have the inner strength over their circumstances. And we all become faint-hearted at some time. Would you agree? What's that psalm that says, I would have despaired unless I saw the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living? Remember this text? Isaiah 40, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagle. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. So notice that God's people will grow weary, and we need renewed strength from the Lord. Now, in our text, the cure for being faint-hearted is encouragement, and that is to speak words of comfort. In fact, this section where this text is found, they're going to mount up with wings like eagle, is actually in a portion in the book of Isaiah, which is called the book of comfort, because that section of Isaiah starts off, comfort my people. because the previous chapters were all rebuke for the sins of the nation. And you ever noticed in the Old Testament prophets, like in Jeremiah and Isaiah, you'll be reading about the rebuke and the sins of the people, then all of a sudden there'll be a switch where it's all about, I'm going to still redeem you, I'm going to help you, I'm going to wipe out your sins. And so there's a balance between rebuke and then encouragement for those who are the true people of God. And Paul practiced what he preached in our text, 1 Thessalonians 2:11, just as you know how we exhorted and encouraged and implored you, each one of you, as a father would his own children. So Paul was an encourager. And Paul encouraged the believers to comfort one another with the truth of the second coming. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, therefore comfort one another with these words. It's no trite or glib thing to remind believers of the coming of the Lord, to encourage them, to remind them that this too is going to pass away. We're going to be with the Lord soon. Do we encourage others with the word? That's the question for us. Mike shared with me this week, Psalm 31:22. For as for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplication. I thought I was cut off, but yet the Lord was hearing me the whole time. Isn't that a great verse, Psalm 31:22. Tom McKenna shared with me this week, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For Moses was looking to the reward. Well, that's a motivation there. And many of you share texts of scripture with me throughout the week, and I'm just encouraging you to do the same with others. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. The one who is taught in the word is to share all good things. Or how about this verse? Matthew chapter 13, verse 52. Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings out of his treasures new things and old. What does that mean? Every person who is discipled in the kingdom of God is like a householder who brings out treasures new. Describe that for me. What does that mean? Okay. All right. Well, the image is in the Middle East, you know, you're going into the person's house, right? And you could go to a person's house and say, oh, you know, what a nice clock you have. Or that's such a nice vase or vase, however you remember. But the idea here is that the householder would usually say, hey, look what I just got. The market. Or, you know, the wife might say, hey, look at the new recipe. I'm going to try it out on you. Right? Or whatever. But we need to do that with the Word of God. When we're blessed with the Scripture, to be that householder that brings out both old and new truth. I always like to hear new truth. I'm like the Athenians. What new thing have you come up with? But at the same time, when I hear verses that I've heard and hear them again, and then people share with me, you know, I knew the verse that, but boy. So the faint heart, we're to encourage, and that means turning to God's promises. Notice the encouragement Paul ends his letter with. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved completely without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you. He will also bring it to pass. What a great way to encourage the people in that church. He didn't write to them saying, you people, you know, you better buck up. You better start doing right because I'm going to come get you. He encourages them with the promise of God's sanctifying power. So let's not tear down people. Let's build people up with the promises of God. Now to the weak. Help the weak. Let's not be offended by this category. Nobody wants to put themselves in this category. But there are those who are physically weak, emotionally weak, academically weak. Maybe they didn't have the opportunity of a good education. Not everyone is at the same level of skill, talent, opportunity. Jesus said, the poor you'll have with you always. This is also an age issue. Young children are weak. Elderly are weak. Now, the typical person, when they come across someone who is weaker than them, what's the usual reaction? It's a way to puff up your pride. But rather than thinking of oneself as superior, which is what most people do when they see someone who's weak, We need to realize that we have just come across someone we need to help. We are called of God to help that person, not to gloat over that person or compare ourselves with that person. When we see a weak person, we have just acquired a job. And of course, we should never patronize them or demean them. We should never say, oh, you're too stupid, let me help you out with this. And never take from the weak their own work. There are a lot of people who get a sense of self-worth by doing what belongs to other people. So in order to keep humble in ministering to the weak, bear this in mind. First, remember, as I said, everyone has different talents. You might be better in one thing, but that other person is always better in something else. You might be good at grammar and writing, but the other person might be good at fixing boilers. And people will be weak in an area that you're strong, and vice versa. And all God's people tend to be weak. Consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things which are strong. So if God chooses the humble, and if those people are chosen and honored by God, we should do the same. So we who are strong need to physically hold up or support the one in need. James chapter 2, if our brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you say to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And also Romans 15, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for even Christ did not please himself. Acts chapter 2, the believers began to sell their property and possessions and shared with them with all as anyone might have need. Be patient with everyone. Now, when we think of patience, we think of just waiting around. But the biblical meaning of patience is to suffer long with people. That's the actual literal meaning of the word. And that puts a whole new meaning on this command. And it'll really help us to be patient if we remember that patience is a conscious choice to suffer with other people, to suffer with their losses, their injustices, even with their immaturity. You know, the opposite of being patient is, you know the slogan, I don't have to put up with this. Have you ever said that about people? In most cases, as a Christian, you actually do have to put up with this. And if we're not patient, willing to suffer with others, we will never have any ministry. Because impatient people, those who choose not to suffer with others, will have nothing to do with children and the elderly and troubled people, people in need. They'll just live all by themselves, just looking out after themselves. They'll have fewer problems to deal with. But if we're to be like God, it's more blessed to give than to receive. For even Christ did not please himself, Romans 15. Now verse 15. Paul sums up verse 14 with a general principle, to repay evil with good. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. So I believe the gist here is that not only should we help the unruly, and admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. But when people actually now do evil to us, we're to actually be good to those people too. So verse 15 is kind of upping the ante here, the standard. Like Jesus said, if you only love those who love you, what credit do you have? Even the Gentiles do the same. But I say to you, love your enemies. So in Paul's list here, we're just going to have to stop and look at it next week. Verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything carefully. Abstain from every form of evil. We're going to have to look at that next week because we have enough to work on this week in regard to those who bring us the word of God and in ministering to the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak. But let's conclude with the same way Paul concludes. After Paul gives these instructions, he tells the believers how it can be accomplished. I mean, how can we possibly be people of patience and grace toward others? 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who calls you, he will also bring it to pass. Being called describes being saved. Believing and receiving in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And in salvation, God does change us. He gives us a new heart. And we begin to change into the likeness of Christ. If it weren't for God's help in changing us and making our work effective, we would give up all hope. But the reason we can be people of grace and patience is that in Christ we have hope. Christ in us, the hope of glory.